Genesis chapter 3, Satan has a great lie that he has been promoting from the beginning of time. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3 for Satan's first lie that he continues to speak today. Genesis 3, 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." "You can sin," Satan says. "You can sin, and God will let it slide. God will not judge you. There's not going to be any kind of punishment for your sin. You surely will not die." This great lie Satan is still promoting as much as he can. You surely will not die. God takes disobedience very seriously. We have to understand that if we're going to be right with him. So that's what we want to look at first tonight, how seriously God takes disobedience. Chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 14, where we have God announcing his sentences upon the snake and Adam and Eve for their sin. Genesis chapter 3, we're starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I want to consider how seriously God takes disobedience. If you have not obeyed, first thing we'll see tonight is that what Satan promised you, if you haven't obeyed, you'll find that what Satan promised you turns out to be no good. What he promised you turns out to be no good. Now we find in Genesis 3:22 that some of what Satan promised to Eve, technically what Eve was promised by Satan, came true. Look back at verse 5 for what the serpent said to Eve. The serpent said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's Satan's promise. Now you come to verse 22, and here's how God evaluates their condition now after they've sinned. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So what Satan promised the woman came true. He gave her what he said he was going to give her. So should we not call Satan a liar then? Well, we could call him a liar. Satan left out a few details, right? He failed to mention that Eve already had the knowledge of good. He failed to mention that the only knowledge that she would be adding would be the knowledge of evil. And that knowledge was 100% pain. Satan failed to mention that knowing evil means knowing guilt and shame and hurt and broken relationships. God has always understood this. God has always understood how painful evil is. And now by experience, the man and woman share that knowledge with their Creator. But this is knowledge that they wish they did not have. So yeah, they, They are like God in that they know about evil now. But this is something that would have been so much better for them not to know. Turn over with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 9. Hold your finger here in Genesis. Go to Proverbs 9. Satan does this all the time. He will tell you this. He will say, oh, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know the thrill of doing these drugs. You don't know the rush of getting drunk. You don't know the heart-pounding excitement of a forbidden relationship outside of your marriage. You don't know how happy you'll be if you give up on your spouse and free yourself to do what you want. Satan's always saying that. You don't know what you're missing. Proverbs chapter 9, look at verse 13, the woman of folly. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. She says, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She calls out this prostitute. She calls out. She says, you don't know what you're missing. And she's right. He doesn't know what he's missing. Look in verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Satan will always do this. He's going to tempt us and he's going to say to us Christians, oh, you don't know the fun that you're missing out on. But the truth is, what you are missing, if you obey God, what you're missing is pain. Our Father loves us. He has good for us. He wants to bless you. He's not keeping you from joy. He's keeping you from misery. Satan's a liar. He'll tempt you with the unknown, but as soon as you do know it, you'll wish you never had. That's where Eve is now. Consider how seriously God takes disobedience. If you have not obeyed, first you'll find that what Satan promised you turned out to be no good. Even if it comes true, you'll wish you didn't have it. Secondly, if you've not obeyed, God will not grant you eternal life. If you haven't obeyed, then God will not grant you eternal life. Until we get to the gospel, right? But just on that level, if I go to God and I haven't obeyed, and I say, God, can I get into heaven? What's he going to say? No. Had Adam obeyed God's command, he and Eve could have taken from the tree of life. It was there for the taking, and they would have lived forever. God would have given them eternal life if they just would have eaten of that tree. But now that they have sinned, God will not grant them the gift of eternal life, not in these sinful bodies. Why will he not give them life? Because the wages of sin is death, and they have sinned. God takes that seriously. They've sinned, and now they're not going to have life. Look at verse 22, the second half of it. God says, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. God is not like the permissive father who says to his daughter at the dinner table, if you don't eat your peas, you can't have dessert. But then she gags on the peas. And this is the child's favorite dessert. Her mom made it just for her. And the kid's been pretty good most of the day. And she's so cute. And so the dad says, okay, fine. Today we're going to make an exception. Today you can have dessert without peas. And the daughter says, yes. And the mom realizes that there's no point in ever making peas again, right? God is not like that. The punishment that God declares, he delivers. God is not a softy. Every time he says, if you disobey me, there's going to be death, then death will come. This is the God of the Bible. And God has said death is going to come, and so he will not allow them access to the tree of life. That's how seriously does God take disobedience? Well, letter B, God will not grant you eternal life. Letter C, God, if you have sinned, God will drive you from his presence. If you have sinned, God will drive you from his presence. Look at verse 23 again. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The Garden of Eden, it's not simply the place where the tree of life grows. It's not just that they're losing access to getting into the tree of life. But the Garden of Eden is the special place where God's presence is. They used to walk with him every evening there, person to person with God in the Garden of Eden. And God is driving them out from that. It's interesting to see as we read through Genesis, and I haven't been drawing this out as we've been going through, but there's a lot of parallels between how the Garden of Eden is presented and how the temple that Solomon is later going to build, that is God's, the place of God's special presence, how these things have a lot of parallels. I'll show two of them that are in these verses. One, here guarding the Garden of Eden, once they're cast out, there's cherubim, right? You see them there in verse 24? At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Cherubim is a plural word in Hebrew. I always read this and pictured one, but there's several of these angels guarding the entrance. These are mighty and holy creatures. If you do a study on cherubim, it's kind of fun to do in the Old Testament. They show up in God's presence. The cherubim are the special defenders of God's presence. They are glorious, shining beings that are fit to be within the glow of God's glory. Where God is, here you find these shining beings, these cherubim. So there's cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden. If you go back and you look, or go ahead, and you look at the temple that Solomon would build, one of the key characteristics of this temple is cherubim. I think we have some slides here, Rich. Here is the Ark of the Covenant, and on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God would dwell, right? This will be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. What do you have? You have two cherubim with their wings outstretched. And then also in that Holy of Holies, next slide, you can see it kind of towards the back there. You would go into the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. It's kind of small, but you can see the Ark of the Covenant there. And then on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant, what do you have? You have two huge 15-foot gold-plated statues of cherubim on either side. And because these are the creatures that dwell in God's presence. And then also in the temple, all on the walls, it's gold plated and there's designs and the things that God instructed for them to put in on the design in the wall. There's palm trees, there's opening flowers, and there's cherubim. Then also you can't see it in this picture because it's cut off, but between the holy place where the priest is standing in this picture and the most holy place where the two statues of the cherubim are, there would be a huge curtain. And on that curtain of fine linen, there is woven a picture of cherubim. And so all over in God's presence, when you are in God's presence, you should expect to see these mighty creatures, these angels, the cherubim. You should go read Ezekiel 1 for a fuller description of them. But cherubim go with God's presence. Another interesting thing, thanks for that, Rich. Another interesting parallel between the temple and the Garden of Eden that we see here in Genesis is in verse 24. Genesis 3:24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Now the cherubim is there to guard the Garden of Eden, so no one can get in, right? Does it say that he posted cherubim all around the outside of the Garden of Eden? No, he posted them at the east. Apparently, there is only one entrance to the Garden of Eden. If you guard the east, then no one can get into the Garden of Eden. That is the way in and out. And I think I did actually have one more picture. Rich, was there one there? Yeah, okay, so here's a picture of the temple that has a directional symbol on it. So if you're going to get into the temple, how would you get in? From which direction would you come into God's presence? Only from the east. See, there's this parallel. So the Garden of Eden, from these parallels, we're picking up this. It's not just the tree of life there, and it's a beautiful place, but it's like the temple of the original earth. This is where you would go if you wanted to see God's glory. But now, man is sinful. Man can't be here anymore. And so man is driven out. He's not allowed access to God like he once had. And for Adam and Eve, who used to walk with him and know the joy of that, what a hurtful thing that must have been. How seriously does God take disobedience? Well, for one thing, what you disobeyed for didn't turn out to be good, did it? Right? Satan's thing is a lie. Secondly, God's not going to grant you eternal life as a disobeyer. Also, God will not let you stay in his presence. He's going to drive you out. Fourthly, God will not always give you a second chance. God will not always give you a second chance. If you die without receiving Christ, there is no second chance. I'm just always grieved when I go to funerals and people are praying for the one that's passed away. Because there's no point in it. There are no more chances for them. Once your life comes to an end, your decision has been made, and you're either in God's glory or you never will be. But God does not always give second chances. And in this life, as far as the consequences of sin go, does God always give second chances? How many marriages have ended with one of the spouses thinking, oh, if only I had a second chance, this time I would treat her with respect, this time I would be faithful to her. But it's over. How many men sitting in prison think, oh, if I could have a second chance, I could be with my family. How many times have we said something or looked at something and then wished that we had not said that, wished that we had not looked at that? But it can't be unsaid. It can't be unseen. God does not always give second chances after sin. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, okay, guys, you know, I hear what you say. You're sinners. And so here's what we're going to do. The important thing is that you learn from your mistakes, Adam and Eve. And so what we're going to do, we're going to show you what it's like to live apart from me. And so I'm going to send you out into the world, and you're going to have to live apart from my presence, and the world's cursed. And so you go out there and see what it's like to live on your own. And you try that, Adam and Eve, and then whenever you want to, if you realize it was better with me, the door's open, you can always come back. Just always come back to my presence. Is that what God says to them here in Genesis? That's not what he says. Their choice is made. They're driven from the garden. And then look at verse 24. Can they come back? He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life, keeping mankind from a second chance. The cherubim are frightening in themselves. And then there's this flaming, whirling sword. I always pictured the angel holding it. But as you read the text, it kind of seems like this sword is just moving about on its own. There's this flaming sword, and it turns in every direction. And if you would draw near to it, it will kill you. That's what swords do. Right? And so there's a very serious guard set. You cannot go back into God's presence. We wonder, and I don't know the answer to this, how long did that Garden of Eden stay? Could it be that the Garden of Eden was just there still on the earth until the flood came and washed it away? So did Cain and Abel and those guys, did everybody know where the Garden of Eden was on the original earth? And you, this is where we used to be, but Adam and Eve sinned. What if someone were to say, okay, I just would love to be in the Garden of Eden. I've heard the stories about how Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the day, and I just want to go there. And so I'm going to be really good, and I'm going to try to help a lot of people, and I'm going to save up all of my stuff, and I'm going to go to the Garden of Eden, I'm going to go to that east entrance, and I'm going to take all of my stuff, and I'm going to offer it to God as a sacrifice. I'm going to say, Lord, I cannot come in. What would happen if you did? If you walk up to that east entrance, what's going to happen? You're going to die because you are a sinner. That's what swords are there to do. Mankind is not allowed access. We cannot get in there, back into God's presence. God takes our sin too seriously for that. We have earned the punishment of death, and death is what we're going to get. So what's there left to do? Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So what's Adam do now? Well, he plants crops. He can sweat, kill weeds, swat mosquitoes, fight disease, bandage wounds, survive, try to protect and feed his family. There's no going back now. Got to learn a different way of life. Leopold is right when he comments on Genesis 3 here. We leave this chapter with a sigh and with deep regret over the glory that was lost. But in the midst of these verses, there is still a glimmer of hope. There's still a glimmer of hope because we serve a God who is both just and forgiving. We must understand, though, you cannot be right with God unless you first understand how seriously he takes that disobedience. You have earned death for yourself. But now, even for sinners, if you will trust in God, he will cover your sins. If you will trust in God, he will cover your sins. And we see that even in these verses. It's beautiful. Back up to verse 20. I'm going out of order because I want to leave the good news to the end. So back up to verse 20. There's two things that happen in verse 20 and then in verse 21. And both of these things speak to us of hope. Good news. Letter A, the first thing that happens, Adam put his trust in what God had said. Adam put his trust in what God had said. Look at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam names his wife Eve, which means life. He names her life because she would be the mother of all the living. Now, question for you. When Adam named Eve life, how many children had she born? None. She didn't have any children. And yet he says to her, I am naming you life because you are the mother of all the living. Well, how does Adam know that Eve will have children? He knows it because God has promised it. Look back in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You see, she's going to have offspring. Look, the rest of the verse there, it even tells something that one of her offspring is going to do. He shall bruise you on the head. One of Eve's offspring is going to crush Satan. There has to be children for this prophecy to come true. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. So verses 15 and 16 are curses, but in the curses, there is hope. God has said to Adam and Eve, you will bear children, and one of those children will save you. It will crush Satan. Listen, how can a man, a sinner who has been driven from God's presence rightfully and cannot get back in, how can a man be right with God again? How can I please God if I have sinned? The Bible has one answer to that question from the beginning to the end. The answer is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. For a sinner to be saved, he must believe what God has said. Now, in our age, we must believe what God has said about his son, Jesus Christ. We must believe in the one who has died for us and risen again. Adam did not have that much information. For him, though, the way of salvation was the same as it is for us. It was by faith. Everything that God had said to Adam about the Savior that would come, Adam believed. And he showed his faith by the statement about Eve. Eve, God has said we're going to have children. I name you Eve. Life. Adam believes what God has said about Jesus Christ, that Eve would bear children and that one of them would save them. So I believe that Adam is a saved man here, that he's forgiven, that he's made new. We must understand how seriously God takes disobedience so that we can trust in God and receive his grace. Adam did. Adam put his trust in what God had said. Secondly, God covered Adam and Eve's shame. God covered Adam and Eve's shame. What was Adam and Eve's first thought after they had sinned? Do you remember it? Their first thought is, we're naked. We are evil. There's shame here. We need to hide ourselves. From each other, from God, we are naked. They felt the heaviness of the guilt. And so what did they do? Look back in verse 7. They covered themselves the best they could. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. This word loin coverings is used of a belt or a sash. Adam and Eve were able to cover up the parts of their body that they were most ashamed of with some large leaves that they stitched together. But loin coverings doesn't quite qualify as clothing. It's probably skimpy. It's not holding together very well. It's a feeble attempt at covering their shame. Now, verse 21, God provides for them even before he drives them out of the garden. God provides for them a better covering. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Notice two differences in the clothing that God makes for them and the clothing they had made for themselves. First, instead of loincloths, God gives them garments. This is a different word. The word garments is often translated tunics. It refers to the basic garment that old ancient people used to wear, both men and women. They would wear these long robes that would go to the knees or to the ankles. It's full clothes that God is providing for them, so they don't have to keep those loin coverings that they had made. It's like the Lord says to them, okay, Adam and Eve, take off those silly loincloths. Here's some real clothes. These are going to be durable. These will really cover you up. It will keep you alive, right? Here we see, by the way, that God approves of clothing, right? It's appropriate for mankind, as long as we're in these sinful bodies, it's appropriate for us to feel shame before others if we're not covered up. This is right for us to clothe ourselves. There's a second difference between their self-made clothing and what God provides for them to wear. The second difference is in the materials that is used, right? They use leaves. God uses skin. It says, the Lord God made garments of skin. The word skin there refers to animal skins. You could translate it as leather or hide, what he clothed them in. Now, how would God get the skin of an animal? We kill it. Right? That's how you get skins from animals. This may be probably the very first death. God says to Adam and Eve, you're going to need a better covering for your shame. And so he kills an animal, he skins it, and then he gives that to Adam and Eve to wear. I would guess that this is a traumatic experience for Adam and Eve. Because before this, there was no death. Adam and Eve had not seen a dead animal. And now they're wearing a dead animal. I'm just a city kid, right? I didn't grow up on a farm like a lot of you guys. And so I'm not very tough. But for me, even when an animal dies, it bothers me. I don't like to be around dead things. I don't like it when I go out in my yard and some bird flew into the window and it's laying there dead and I have to bury it. I'm the man in the house and so it's my job. But I get the shovel and I'm holding it as far as I can from you. It's just, why? This thing used to be so full of life and now it's dead. Or you go downstairs, right, and the pet hamster is dead. And it's like, oh no. It's just, there's something horrible about things being dead. I know I'm just a city boy, and so it's just, isn't it? I mean, don't we sense that this isn't how it's supposed to be? These things aren't supposed to be dead. It's not right. Think back to when you were a kid, right, and you saw your first dead animal. I don't know if you remember that, but it can be traumatic. Here, Adam and Eve, they've never seen death. And God kills an animal. I don't know if he did it where they could see it or not. He skins it. And he says, here, put this on. They know what it is. Adam named that animal. And they know that the death of this animal is a result of their sin. Did the animal do something wrong? No. It was they who had disobeyed God's command. It was they who had eaten of the tree. And God said, you will die. And yet here's this animal dying in their place. What's God doing here? By giving them skin to wear. Well, he's giving them a clue as to how he is really going to cover their skin, cover their sin. Putting on the skin of a dead animal didn't really take away their shame. It just hid it. But a sacrifice was coming, and God is giving them a clue here. There is a sacrifice coming that will provide for you to really be clean, for you to really be forgiven. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but there is one sacrifice that does have the power to take away your sins, to make you clean in God's sight, so that you don't have to have any shame. What is that sacrifice? It's Jesus, right? Hebrews 10 goes on to say, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Get that. By one offering, you are perfected. That's how good of a sacrifice Jesus' death for you was. and their law and their sin and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. This is what God has done for us when he gave the ultimate sacrifice. God covered Adam and Eve's shame by killing an animal and having them clothe themselves with its hide. It's a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know that Adam and Eve understood all of that, but they believed what God had said. And because of their faith, he forgave them. Now, he still drove them out of the garden. They still faced the consequences of their sin. They lived long, hard lives after this. But Adam and Eve would find that after they died, they'd be welcomed back into that fellowship with God, which they once knew, right? This sad story ends well for Adam and Eve because of their faith and God's sacrifice for them of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to know God, if we're going to be right with him, we have to know, we have to believe God does punish sin. God takes disobedience seriously. But if you will trust in God, if you will trust in his Savior, Jesus Christ, then he will cover your sins forever. Has he covered your sins? What a blessed thing he does for us. Lord, we come to you thankful for what you have done for us. We know we deserve to die. If you would have just driven us out and let us die out here apart from you, that would be right. And no one could blame you of doing anything wrong. And so we praise you for your justice. You do what's right. But at the same time, you have been so gracious to us. And you on purpose let your son die in our place. You sent him to the cross that we might be cleansed, that we might really have our sins taken away. So that one day, Lord, when we're out of these sinful bodies and we're out of this cursed world, we'll get to know what it is to walk with you in your presence unhindered and not having to hide anything from you or each other. What a glorious gift you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for being willing to make that sacrifice for us. Amen.